I welcome all of you here again this morning. I thank the Lord that we can worship together. I'm thankful that the Lord's assembly is here. That is what the word ecclesia means. It is a called out assembly. We've been called by the gospel, called by the Holy Spirit into the presence of the Almighty. This is what God is doing today. Among all of his other providences, the most important thing happening is the gathering of his people across the world to worship and adore him. And may God help us truly to believe that. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, we will be reading the entire chapter once again. We will not read into chapter 15 yet. We've got just a few more weeks in this chapter and the next. Then we will return to try to close out the main ideas that we've considered regarding conscience. There will be a couple of other passages I hope to take up because they're connected directly to conscience. And there have been questions regarding them, such as Romans 13 and others. So if you'll be in prayer for those, I don't want to rush through them, but every time I hear one of the chapters of Hebrews being read, I have already begun my preparations for that series, and I'm ready to stop what I'm doing here and go to Hebrews, but we won't do that. We do need to finish up these things because we're coming to the place where we can make the most practical of applications. It's one thing to consider what the conscience is and the various places that we may see it here in the New Testament and, at least at certain levels, how it applies to us. But we want to get down to some of the specifics eventually, even things that we have considered here. So we want to bring those home to our hearts, and we want to spend at least two or three of those messages on the issues of stumbling blocks. They had a great deal to do with things that happened in this congregation in 2021, and it's important that we learn the lessons from them, not just have a word in our head, but a doctrine in our hearts that we live. Well, that being the case, if you would stand with me, we're going to read chapter 14 in its entirety. This is the word of God, brethren. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Now, these are crucial words. Actually, we could stop right there and just ponder for a little while what it means to live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die. we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another, or edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we praise thee and we plead with thee. Come down. Rend the heavens, O Christ, O Spirit of God, and come down. Fill thy people. Fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Thou hast commanded us to be being filled with the Spirit. We need thee. We need fresh touch. We need thee. We are hungry for thee. We are longing for thee. We're pleading that thy great and unchanging and soul-transforming truths be brought to light in our hearts, that the Spirit would enlighten us, that we would not only hear the word, but truly understand the word, devour the word, believe the word, and live the word to thy glory and to the good of thy people. We don't need just another sermon in a series. We need Christ. We don't need just to go through the religious liturgy that is ours. We need the Spirit of God to animate our souls, enlighten our souls, quicken our souls, to raise up our souls to praise. Bring us to that pitch, O God, of true praise, true adoration. And we ask it all that Christ would be exalted. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul testified before his fellow Jews in Jerusalem, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Do you hear his credentials? He wasn't just any Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. The risen Lord chose this Hebrew of the Hebrews to preach the gospel to the Hebrews, but especially to the Gentiles. He was the apostle, the sent one to the Gentiles. And it was Christ himself that sent him. Paul testified to King Agrippa that he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And Paul will say later in Romans, previously he has said in Romans chapter 11 verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles. And we would say today, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul had the authority from Christ himself to preach to the Jews, of whom he was one, but to minister to the Gentiles, the unclean of the world. Now, what does that have to do with Romans 14? What does that have to do with conscience controversies? The answer to those questions lies at the heart of the division in the church at Rome. The sovereign God of heaven and earth saved a Pharisaic Jew to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Roman church was primarily a church of Gentiles. But it included Jews, and the Jews and the Gentiles, as many other New Testament churches, were having problems. They were having problems getting along. They were having problems even seeing each other as Christians. God prepared Paul to be the minister to both Jew and Gentile. And he's going to use the gifts God gave him to try with pastoral heart and love to unify this divided church. So we want to pay careful attention to what he says and what he does. Well, this is part 5 of our message, which is entitled The Dreadful Sin of Stumbling a Believer. stumbling God's people was going on in the church at Rome. One group was looking down on the other group. The group that was being looked down on was judging the group that despised them. Do we not see Satan's fingerprints all over that? Do you not see and understand that division, generally speaking, there are times when we have to separate from some, there's no question about that. But do we understand that God hates division? Just like he hates divorce. He hates the separation of those who call themselves Christians. Of all the people that should love one another, it should be those for whom the blood of Christ was spilled. But we have the world embarrassing us, saying, let's all stand together against what's going on right now. Why haven't Christ's people been yelling that for 2,000 years? Let's stand so the enemy cannot divide us, so that we can take the kingdom of Jesus Christ all over this world. Now we're going to sit down and argue generally about the most nonsensical things or the most third category things. That is unchristian. But it seems to be the religion of most American professing believers. So, may our Heavenly Father open the eyes of our understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are not empty words. Are you praying that the Holy Spirit will be granted us week after week? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, do you say, oh God, pour out thy Spirit upon us when we meet? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. May we know the power of God's Spirit in our midst. And may Christ draw near to us in the power of the Spirit, that we may know His love, that we may express His love to one another. And may it unite us so that we might stand together whatever the enemy throws our way. Well, we're under one main heading. What are the Holy Spirit's primary lessons in chapter 14? Thus far, we've considered that chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, teach that Christ's congregations are usually made up of strong and weak consciences. You should take that for granted. And then you should understand that for conscience controversies, those will be an expected part of Christian life. Let me repeat that. Conscience controversies are going to be a standard part of Christian living. I won't go through each family, but if I were to say, okay, husband and wife number one, stand up and please tell us that you have agreed on everything since the moment you said, I do. What would that look like? Be honest. What would that look like? And you would expect to come to church and not have differences? Our backgrounds. How we were brought up, what we were taught or what we weren't taught, our experiences, good or bad, or we were under parents that were really strong and strict, and we were under parents that were like, do what you want, go ahead. Do you not understand that minds that have been formed and fashioned like that are not just going to come together and agree? It is your responsibility to learn how to live with conscience controversies, and how to work through them you're not the Lord, and you're not the standard. Christ and His Word are the standard. Always and everywhere and at every time. So it is standard that congregations are made up of strong and weak consciences. One of the big problems. Are you ready? I won't ask for a show of hands again. Or again, I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you would say, oh, well, I'm one of the weak consciences here? I mean, be honest. And if you can't be honest, you've got a bigger problem than what we're talking about right now. Most of us are not going to say, I'm the weaker brother. We're going to be insisting. We're going to get up on our haunches. We're going to argue for what we believe to be right. And we might be as wrong as we possibly can, but we'll be self-righteous about it. There are going to be strong and weak consciences. Before God, you need to get on your face in prayer and cry out as you read and study the Word of God, whether you are weak or strong. Don't be quick to make a decision about either one. And the weakness that we're talking about, once again, the weakness that we're talking about is my ability or inability to do something. To do something or not do something. I'm not sure enough about the faith. I'm unclear as to what my gospel liberty is in a particular area. And sometimes those that are, quote, let's be really clear about this. Sometimes those that are very strong in their conscience about one thing are as weak as water on something else. I mean, let's be really clear that it's like, I'm among the strong, and that's where you'll always find me, you know? Our flesh would like to do that. Our flesh would love to say that. I know. Maybe I don't know. Number two, chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 teach that God receives His children, whether strong or weak, of conscience. He's not saying, we got some penguins down there. They're pretty weak. Let's just kind of brush them out of the way. I'm just going to put my blessings on the strong. Now, as a matter of fact, sometimes the strong are the most obnoxious. Now, it can go both ways. All of us, strong or weak, can be obnoxious to God's people. If God has received us, we must not despise or judge one another. Number three, chapter 14, verse 5, teaches that all believers should be fully persuaded of why they believe and what they believe. Why do you believe it? Because my mom and dad said this to me for 18 years. That's why. Well, it's a wonderful thing when your parents teach you the faith. And for every one of you that has parents that have loved you and brought you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you need to be thankful every day of your life. But even our best intentioned mom and dads can be wrong about a doctrine or about a practice. Now remember, we're on conscience controversies right now, not the Trinity, not the deity of Christ. Teacher so-and-so or pastor so-and-so may have taught me a particular thing about a conscience matter. Well, that's a good reason to believe what he taught, but the day is ultimately that you've got to look at the Scriptures and be Berean. Pastors are fallible human beings. We're not popes. We're not in the room of Christ. But we are his representatives to bring his words to his people. If we're spending the time in prayer and in study to bring God's word, you should be listening carefully because it's God's word, not the pastor's. And you need to try to discern when you're hearing God's words and just the pastor's. So you need to be fully persuaded of why you believe what you believe. That should make you humble. That should make you self-examining. And all of the other things that we talked about. So we resume under subheading number 4. This is another primary lesson. We looked at it last week, but we're not done. So we want to hit it again. Chapter 14, verses 5 through 9 teach that Jesus alone is the Lord of his people and their consciences. I know that's disappointing to some of us because we enjoy being lords of other people's consciences. But that's not a good practice. Now, we have learned that the primary theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel. That's the fact. I agree with those who stand in that train of thought. But underlying that theme, why is Paul spending so much time on the gospel, on sanctification, on the place of God's sovereignty, his predestination, his electing grace? Why does he take all that time? Why 11 chapters? Why doesn't he just start with, "Hey, y'all, I hear you're divided over some stuff. Just grow up and let's get it together, all right?" Why didn't he do that? He sure could, couldn't he? Doesn't he have authority from Christ to try to straighten out issues? Well, because Paul loves Christ, because he loves the Jews, and because he loves the Gentiles, he works all the way through this letter to bring us to chapters 14 and 15, because this is where he finally wants to grab both sides and bring them together. What does he set before them to be the basis for their unity? The gospel. The gospel. Not conscience controversies. Now, since Paul is trying to unify the Jews and the Gentiles, we need to stop and think. If you bear that fact in mind, if you bear that fact in mind while you read Romans, you will be surprised at how much light it sheds on the entire letter. The subject, the theme, is the glorious gospel of grace, the glorious gospel of God's only begotten Son, crucified, raised again, and the life that follows those that believe that. But is Paul just kind of spewing that out in a general systematic theology way? Is that what he's doing? Is he just giving us theology by Paul? Or did he have a reason for putting that letter together the way he did? Remember, he didn't found that church. He didn't establish the church at Rome. He did the Corinthians, but not at Rome. He's never been there. But he knows what's going on. So his purpose is to unify that congregation. So he takes his time to work it out. Now, remember, Jesus prayed for his people. Neither pray I for these alone, meaning the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, that comes all the way down to us. Jesus interceded for us in John 17. And our blessed Savior goes on in his prayer that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Are you hearing that? Really? Come back from distraction land if something's got your mind right now. You want to hear this. You need to understand it. In fact, I can put it just this simply. Does your life today say that you understand the oneness Jesus is praying for and that you are working as hard as possible to make that happen among the believers you worship with? Is that you? Are you just here this morning for I, me, or for we, they? Jesus prayed for our oneness. I want to be the answer to that prayer. Do you? That the world may believe, he goes on. He prays this prayer, but there's something underlying it. That they all may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, now stop and think about that. Let that sink very deeply into your soul. Brothers, sisters, we would say, well, they believed that Jesus came into this world because he preached peace. Mm-hmm. Because he preached good news. Mm-hmm. Because he preached the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And because he worked miracles. Yeah, but he didn't say that here. He said that the world would believe God sent me into this world because of their oneness. Is that what you're working hard at? Are you praying? When you're coming to church, is it just, I get to see my friend and we can sit down and talk about what we're all into? Or am I coming to magnify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that loved me and saved me and drew me out of my darkness into his glorious light? And I want this world to know that he came into the world because of the love I show and the love that my brothers and sisters show to me. That's what Jesus is praying for. Are you saying, yes, Lord, take me, use me. I want this world to know that you came into the world. And I'm going to show it, not just talk about it. I'm going to love your children. I'm going to walk with them. And notice his last words here in this portion. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. The glory of God given to Christ passed on to us to show what to the world? Our oneness. Now, does anybody here think that Satan is aware of this prayer? Do you think it might be his purpose to find churches especially? If you leave them to themselves, they'll usually dissolve unless the Lord's working in it. But when God is working in a people and gathering them and their hearts are being united and there's a fellowship and a sweetness that draws his people week after week, that even the lost see and say, there's something real here. Do you think that Satan might try to break that up? Do you think that he might have kind of D-Day plans for certain congregations so that he can come and hit them right in the middle of their unity, their fellowship? Well, you experienced it if you were here last year. Did you understand that's what was happening? I can tell you, in most cases, the answer is no. I was too busy taking sides, listening to people that weren't even members of the congregation. Casting suspicion on people who were part of this congregation. Are we working toward the oneness Jesus is praying for? Or is that just American Christian blather? We want this world to know that the love of Christ, not only for us, but spread around among us, is a real thing. That draws like a magnet. Well, let's return to Paul's phrase, to the Lord. To the Lord. It is essential to his argument. In verses 5 through 9, Paul addresses one of the problems in the Roman church. Listen carefully to the Spirit-inspired words here. Listen to the love that just gushes out of his heart, even though we might not see it at first. He says, one man esteemeth or judges as superior, one day above another. That's likely a Jew. Another esteemeth every day alike. That's likely a Gentile. And then, inspired of the Spirit, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We've given plenty of time to that statement. He goes on, he that regardeth or respects the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Notice what Paul does not do. He doesn't say, he that eats is stronger than the other. And he that doesn't eat, boo, is weaker than the other. He loves these people. He understands the Jews and their mindset. The Gentiles don't get it. He understands those Jews. And he wants those Gentiles and those Jews to come together. It's very hard for us to understand the difference and the difficulty between those cultures. Paul moves on to from religious days and returns to the subject of eating. He that eateth, listen, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, oh, what a weakling he is. Doesn't say that. He says, to the Lord he eateth not. To the Lord. To the Lord. And giveth God thanks. Now remember, Paul does not rebuke or correct the Jews or the Gentiles. It's clear who he ultimately sides with, and it's with the Gentiles. But he doesn't say that. He requires them to be fully persuaded in their own minds, because each one of us is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind. He wants unity because Jesus prayed for it. Because it will say to the lost and dying world, because it will say to the pagans, our God reigns. Our God rules over our hearts. And that's why we love and put up with one another. As a Jew, Paul understood the Jews. And he understood that they had special days. The Gentiles couldn't get that because that wasn't their experience. Those special days were required, listen carefully, by God's ceremonial law. That means they were demands of God's holy scriptures. It wasn't like the Jews were a loose operation running around making up holidays. They were saying the Word of God teaches this. And Paul knew that. The Jews' minds were bound to the Old Testament scriptures. On the other hand, Paul understood that those days were no longer binding on new covenant believers, Jew or Gentile. So the Jews had the weaker consciences in this matter. They did not clearly understand their gospel liberty under the new covenant. They were weak in the faith about this subject. Doesn't mean they were weak about everything. But their consciences would say, you have to do this, when they didn't have to. That's what Paul is calling weak. Right? It's not like, oh, they're just feeble people and we're the strong guys. It was like in this subject, they couldn't do it. Their mind said, I don't know how you can ignore this. It's the Word of God. Now, generally, our conscience controversies, by at least maturing and thinking Christians, arise from things we've read in the Scriptures. The issue is, it's a big book. And if we don't understand the ideas of context and of Scripture interpreting Scripture, we can come up with some crazy stuff. That's exactly what the Church of Rome, its popes, its bishops, its archbishops said when the Reformation started. When they heard Luther talk about, my conscience is bound to nothing but the Scriptures, they heard the problem immediately. They felt the earthquake. Oh no. If everybody's going to claim their conscience, we're not going to have any unity. If everybody's just going to claim their conscience, we're going to have every crazy thing under the sun. And they did. The Reformation had some ugly outer fringes. So, the Jews did not clearly understand their gospel liberty under the new covenant. Now, let's illustrate this. Consider the Apostle Peter as we see him in the letter of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians. Peter was a Jew. Peter had strictly observed the food laws. When God told him in a vision to eat unclean food, Peter protested. A heavenly vision comes, and Peter says, no, I can't do that. Now, of course, the Lord knew that. But he said, no, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What are you hearing? His conscience bound to the Word of God. But he has come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So at that very moment, he goes, no. Because his mind was truly submitted to the Word of God. But it was in the decaying and obsolete old covenant. The new covenant had come, but that's where the Jews had the biggest problem. It was very difficult for them to understand the liberties of the new covenant because they had the Word of God. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9? Well, did they have any advantages? They did. They had the Word of God, the oracles of God. But now they were among the greatest enemies of the faith. But those that were converted were struggling. Remember, some sermons back, we talked about good experiences, bad experiences. They form us. They shape us. I was deeply concerned about that last year. I even asked several of our young people, what do you think about what happened? What do you think about what happened? And they told me. And they were bothered. And they should have been bothered. But they were bothered. Because this doesn't seem to be like what we understand Christians are supposed to be and do. Exactly right. That's called a stumbling block. Now, we have experiences. Those experiences are going to be with everybody that worked through that. And some will be really bad experiences because they didn't know what happened and they made a bunch of decisions based on hearsay, misinformation, and ignorance. Now, when I say ignorance, I'm not trying to attack with what might be a word to you as, that was a mean word. Let me put it to you this way. Our beloved brother Charles just had brain surgery. Right? You don't want me to do brain surgery. I am ignorant of that. This doesn't mean when we say ignorant, down in the South, you call somebody ignorant, you're calling him just about everything you can think of. You're ignorant. All right. But the word simply means you don't know. All of us are ignorant about some things. Now, we all know certain things, or at least we think we do. So, what I'm saying to you, and what I point back to, is that experiences shape us. And the Jews were among the most shaped people on the planet because they had God's word. They had God's word, and many of them were very faithful to that word as they understood it. That's why Peter could go, I can't eat that, when God just told him to do it. Now, that's a conscience that's clinging to the scriptures. It's just that now that experience has to be refashioned by the gospel. It's got to be understood through the new covenant. It's got to be understood through the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Peter, who had walked with and had learned from Jesus directly, Peter, who believed and preached the gospel at that time, his conscience was bound to the ceremonial law. He had to be uprooted from it. And so the Lord gave him several experiences to uproot him, including saying, all right, there's some fellows are going to show up down here. I want you to go with them. And I want you to go to Cornelius's house. When you get there, take him the words of the gospel. And so Peter's wondering, now the Lord told me to eat this unclean food. Now he's telling me to go to a Gentile's house? This all was going against his grain. Now, when you're dealing with another believer, you're dealing with a conscience that's been shaped by things. Sometimes by a lot of scripture taught well. Other times, it's by things that are just, I used to go to this little church, and these are the five things we heard all the time. You've got to take that into consideration when you're dealing with somebody else. If you don't know what they've been through, if you don't know why they believe what they believe, starting off on putting them in their place is not your prerogative. It's not mine either. It's certainly not the elders either. We have to get to know the sheep and understand something about where they've been and what they are and what has encouraged them and what has depressed and oppressed them. What has hurt them and crushed them. I hope you're getting this. I hope I'm being clear enough. I'm not, when I say that, I'm not doubting your ability. I'm certainly doubting my own, hoping the Lord will come and help you to see what we're talking about. So let's stay on Peter for just a few minutes. We love him. He loved the Lord. But he was a problem in Antioch. He caused a big problem in Antioch. The apostle to the Jews. So Peter had a mind that was still Jewish. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he said this: when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now, can you imagine a meeting with somebody being recorded in Scripture where you're the bad guy? And stop and think about that. Paul says, well, you know, Peter, I love Peter, but he came to Antioch and he made a mess. He said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Uh-oh, Paul's getting judgmental, right? No, at least he is judging righteous judgment. Why? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter was getting it, but he hadn't fully gotten it. He was getting it. And that's the way a lot of us are in our Christian walk. Well, we're starting to get something that's been kind of a mystery to us. Huh? So, he said, before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Uh-oh, the guys who believe what I kind of used to believe are here. And his conscience couldn't handle it. The pressure on his conscience could not handle it. So he separated from the Gentiles. It was the same impulse that said, I can't eat that. Brethren, I have to stop and say, we're all like this. It just depends on who's taught us, when they taught us, how much we heard it, and whether we ever really thought about, is that actually biblical? Amen. One of the greatest delights of my life is when one of the young people says to me, any of the young people, says to me, you know, you said this, but how does that fit with what you just said? You said that, but what about this? Well, that's, praise the Lord, you're listening. And you're starting to weigh things. All right? You're not going to get away with just cruising here. You're going to have to seek Christ and walk with Christ and love Christ and love his people. And you know what? That's going to mess with a lot of your experiences. So, Peter gets up, withdraws himself, separates himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled. We don't use that word much anymore. It means acted hypocritically. The other Jews saw Peter like, I know it looks like I was eating with the Gentiles, but really I'm not. And the other Jews said, we're with Peter because the big guys from Jerusalem were there. And they were still holding the law. They were believing on Christ. But you see, they even said that to Paul when he was in Jerusalem. They said, you see how many thousands of your brothers believe on Jesus and they're zealous for the law. Well, that was going to give problems to the churches wherever they went. Are you feeling this just a little? Insomuch that Barnabas also, this good man Barnabas, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw, Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, stop a minute. Think with me. Was Peter verbally denying Jesus? No. Was he denying that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of his people? No. Was he saying to them, Jesus never rose from the dead? No. What did he do? He said, if I'm going to act like a real Christian, I got to go hang with the circumcision party. That was a denial of gospel truth. Not the content of the gospel, but the liberty that the gospel brings. So, when Paul realized the implication of what Peter was doing and the effect it was having on others. By the way, church splits happen like that a lot. Somebody gets a particular doctrine under their belt, really gets fired up about it, and then gets this person and that person and then another person in on his team, and then they gang up against the elders or the people who won't go with them because now they're liberated and they understand the truth. And they go run right after him. So, implications of what we do and how we live, we all know that when we see people doing certain things, we go, can they be a Christian and do that? Isn't that so? Can they be a Christian and do that? Well, those are the things we want to wrestle through. The New Covenant era, Paul said, I said unto Peter, before them all, because Peter had led the pack. And so he said, in front of everybody, this was a public reproof. I said before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, you've been hanging with the Gentiles, you've been living like they do, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Understand what he's saying there? He's saying, you are now pulling away. You were living like the Gentiles, but you're pulling away from them and you want to act like you're living like a Jew now, which is saying to the Gentiles, they need to do the same thing. Uh-oh, if we're going to be real Christians, get out the knife. It's time to be circumcised. You know, uh-oh. We're going to have to keep the food laws. We're going to have to. Paul could see that this was a gospel issue, but not the content of the gospel, but the liberty that the gospel brings. So, in the New Covenant era, there is a new liberty that was not found in the Old Covenant era. By separating from the Gentiles at the table, Peter was unwittingly making a case for the Jewish food laws. Ideas have consequences, and our actions influence other people. Your life is influencing the people around you for good or bad right now, every day. By the way, parents, those of you that have children for any amount of time know that it's not very long before their radar zooms in on you. They've been watching, you've been watching the children for many years. Now they're watching you like, okay, is any of this real? Uh-oh, why is he talking to mom like that? Why did he treat my sister like that? Why is he running that red light? Why does it say speed limit 25 and he's going 40? Unless he's rushing mom who's pregnant to the hospital. That's okay. Every day what we're doing is influencing all those around us. It's denying that we're striving for gospel truth and gospel liberty. Or it's affirming it. It's affirming, yes, as God's people, we can do this. Now, that's where our consciences come in. You can do some things that I can't. And maybe I can do some things that you can't. Well, I'm going to go find 10 or 15 people. Well, I won't find that many. I'm going to find at least two more people that agree with me. All right? And we'll call it, we'll get a really neat name for the church. Now, that's the opposite of what Christ taught, what Christ prayed for, what should be taking place in a local church. There ought to be love, a love enough for God's blood-bought people that we sit down and listen to them. And we make sure that we understand some things about them before we're ready to say, ooh, they're unclean. When the pressure was on, Peter's fear of men and his conscience were weak in the matter of eating with the Gentiles, though this was a man powerfully used of God for the advancement of the kingdom. Ah, God uses weak and flimsy vessels. Isn't that good news? If it wasn't true, I have to sit down right now. Paul immediately understood that Peter had erred on a matter that touched the gospel of God's grace. And I repeat, third time, it wasn't about the content of the gospel, but gospel liberty. So Paul knew and sympathized with the Jewish conscience at Rome. He understood what they were experiencing. He did not pressurize their consciences. He didn't say, look, I'm one of you. Get on board. These Gentiles, believe it or not, have it right. They can eat this. He doesn't. He loves them and works with them. He says, I know that you don't eat that food because you're doing it to the Lord. And you Gentiles, I got your number. You're eating because you understand your liberty in Christ and you love the Lord for it. So how am I going to bring them together? Huh? You, stop looking down on them. You, stop judging them. Many conscience controversies would be resolved in a Christ-honoring way if the Lord's people would truly and graciously study the controversy, pray about them, think about them, and discuss them in a spirit of Christian love. Love and devotion to Christ is the reason that they did what they did or did not do what they did not do. Are you with me on that? It's the only way I can think to say it. But what was driving, what did Paul assume that both sides were thinking? In love, he gave them the benefit of the doubt and said, you're a Christian, you're a professing Christian, then you're doing what you're doing to the Lord. Right. And you over here that are not doing it, you're not doing it to the Lord. Paul then moves to the very heart of the issue. For none of us, and us here means believers, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, do you and I hear that language? Do you and I believe that language? Do you and I apply that language to our lives? The Lordship of Christ is essential to our walk with our Savior. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, Paul knows this. And that's how he's slowly bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together in this thing. He said, you're not eating? Yeah, that's to the Lord. You're eating? It's to the Lord. It's all about the Lord. We've got one Lord of the conscience. So you've got ground to stand on there. You've got important ground to stand on. You're both desirous of glorifying God by what you do or what you don't do. Now, are there bounds and limits to this? Yes, we'll get to that. But get the principle. Jesus, brethren, Jesus Christ is the Lord, the boss, the chief, the ruler, the sovereign of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of the universe. Our brains can't get that. That's too big. You ask any faithful head of the house who's got more than two children, and it's like he knows running that nation can be a real challenge sometimes. Is that not so? Jesus runs the whole universe without any problem. He didn't have to say to his father, I got to go to bed and take a break for a while. This is too complex. He never has to do that. He is the king. He is the Lord, and he's the Lord of my conscience, and he's the Lord of your conscience. He is. Those who repent of their sins and believe on the crucified and resurrected Lord are his in this world and in the next. That's good news. And listen to Paul's high and holy thought in chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end, this goal, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord of both of the dead and the living. He's the king over all the dead and the living. Why did the eternal Son of God become man? Why was he brutally crucified? Why did he rise again on the third day? Jesus answered after his resurrection, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Praise the Lord. It's not any four-year administration as in our country. It is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's not a replacement. There's not one waiting in the wings. There's not one looking to knock him off of his throne. It'll never happen. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord. He is the chief. He is the ruler. He is the lawgiver. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. Now that means he can tell me what to do. He can tell me what not to do. He can tell you what not to do. And unless we're sure that we're right in harmony with the Word of God, we better be very careful about telling people what they can or cannot do. And I'm talking about conscience controversies. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we don't have to have an argument about that. We don't have to sit down and have a discussion. Peter answered on the day of Pentecost. Listen carefully to me. Jesus said that all power in heaven and earth is given to him. Then Peter said, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. You don't make him Lord. I don't make him Lord. I mean, that's coming out of thousands of pulpits today. If the things I hear on the internet and the things I've grown up with and the things that I hear over the radio and the things that I see, I mean, it's like the whole idea is like Jesus can save me, but this whole idea of his lordship is, let's not get too carried away with that. I don't know all the churches. I don't know all the pastors. I don't know everything that's being taught today. But I know that it is widely preached and accepted that, well, you know, you've let Jesus be your Savior. Sooner or later, you need to let him be your Lord. That is bad doctrine. And some of you in here have been brought up with it. I was. Jesus is the Lord. God made him the Lord. You don't make him the Lord. You either bow to him because you have a new heart, or you live in your rebellion. Right. You don't make him Lord. You bow to the Lord in faith, or you don't. Right. There aren't any other options. When Peter, the Jew, preached to Cornelius, the Gentile, Peter spoke of the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. This is a Jew telling a Gentile. He's Lord of all. He's expressing that he understands that Jesus is the Lord, both of Jew and Gentile. Lord of all. Not just the Jews. The unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica complained to the rulers of the city. They said, Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down. Don't you want to? I do. I want to turn this thing upside down for Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. And these unbelievers further accused them. These all do contrary. The rulers that dragged them in, dragged Paul and Silas before the rulers of the city. They said, these Paul, Silas, Jason, those that were with him, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. These guys are lawbreakers. Well, what was the law they were breaking? Saying that there is another king, Jesus. One Jesus. In other words, these lost men understood by the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the apostles that Jesus was a king, that he was the Lord. And that was a contradiction to Caesar. It sure is. And it is contradictory to every Caesar that sets himself up in this world. It doesn't matter whether he's a president, a governor, a senator. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of Kings. He's the one that governs us. We want to be the best citizens of our state that we possibly can be, and we want to walk in every law that we can walk in. But then there's a time to say we've got to serve God rather than men. Now, speaking of the Gentiles who believed, Peter told his fellow Jews, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, what was I that I could withstand God? It was clear that they were believing not simply on the Savior, but on the Lord. Many Jews were scattered from Jerusalem, but when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Are we getting the feel that gospel preaching, according to the apostles and the early church, preached Jesus Christ as Lord. The people that heard that word weren't simply thinking in terms of a nice religious title for Jesus. They understood if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were submitting to Him. They got that. They understood it. At the Jerusalem Council, Peter rose and spoke, and he said, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles." The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now you would think, the way a lot of churches believe and preach today, that their answer was, "Believe on the Savior, Jesus Christ." Now that would not be a wrong thing to say. Don't misunderstand me. That would not be a wrong thing to say. We can call people to believe on the Savior, okay? What I want you to understand is that the apostolic preaching referred to Jesus more than anything else as the Lord. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Well, I've got a great deal more, and I'm going to quit. But here's what I want you to get a hold of. In the book of Acts, which is the outworking of Christ's commands at the end of the gospel according to Luke. Read Luke 24, glorious chapter, and see what Jesus commanded his disciples to go out and preach. And then you will see in the book of Acts, that's exactly what they're doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, "Well, you know, he said that, but a lot of people out here are going to like it. Let's pass on the Lord stuff. You know, a lot of people aren't going to like that." Yeah, because that means he's going to rule them. That's exactly right. And they didn't shy away from it. In the apostolic book of preaching evangelically, the word Lord is brought up 19 times with Jesus as the next word. The word Savior is mentioned twice. I'm not attacking the idea of Christ as a Savior. I'm talking about in a day that hates authority, the Lordship of Christ is often put on the table. That's not a big deal when we're preaching the gospel. It is part of the gospel. And people that reject that, I'm not going to say that they're all lost. I will say, and I don't have any hesitation to say, they're in very serious error. And when I think their desire is to honor Christ as Savior, they rob him of his rule over his people. And you see it very often in the people. Look at their lives. There are exceptions. Now, let me close with this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." My brethren, you might say to me then, "Well, hold the phone. Did we run off the rails somewhere back? Weren't we talking about people's consciences? How did we get here?" If you don't understand this, you're not going to have true north for your conscience. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord of his people. Your mind needs to be fashioned, shaped, chopped and blocked if necessary. Whatever needs to be done for your conscience to be in harmony with the fact that we live to Christ, we die to Christ. We live to our Lord, we die to our Lord. Because we are the Lord's. We are his blood-bought purchase. He came into this world to die on Calvary's cross. He came into this world to purchase his people and to wash away all of their sins. He rose again the third day to be their Lord. If you're a Christian, he owns you lock, stock, and barrel. You are his. You're not your own. Now, we'll pick up there, God willing, next week. But that's what your conscience has got to be marinated in. Jesus is the Lord of my conscience, not the guy in the pew next to me or in front of me or behind me or the guy with the big time radio show. Jesus is the Lord of your conscience, and you need to come into this book seeking him to guide you about the liberties that he has given you in himself. Let us not despise and let us not judge one another. There are places to separate. There are times when we have to say we've gone past what we can honor Christ in. But we need to be sure that we understand when those times are. And may we do it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, how we need thee. How we need thee. Oh, what sadness is ours if we don't have thee. Oh, there's some people here today, Lord, that are lost. Oh, they need to know the glory and the joy of Christ. On the other hand, oh, Father, there are those who know thee. And they need thy lordship every day. Oh, gracious Lord. Oh, gracious prophet, priest, and king. Draw near to us and give us humble spirits, self-denying spirits, others-loving spirits. Give us minds shaped, fashioned, informed by thy word, that our consciences might be in harmony with thee, and help us to bring glory and praise and honor unto thee. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Please stand with me. As Paul says to the Romans, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Let's go in his name.